Well, good morning, and it's our pleasure to be with you. We flew in this Tuesday, and we've been here Wednesday through today, meeting with some of your staff and getting to meet some of you as well. Look forward to meeting more of you in our time tonight and in hopefully the days to come. And just a little bit of an introduction to our family. Natalie and I and our girls Riley and Vivian have been overseas for the last 10 years. The way that we got there, to back up a little bit, when I was a sophomore in high school, I got to go to a youth conference, maybe similar to the DNOW that that some of your kids were a part of just a couple of weeks ago, I think. But we were in another city, and while we were there, I had this idea in my mind that there were people in the world who have never heard the gospel, may not have access to the gospel like we do. Many of us here now, but while we were at that conference, they actually brought people onto the stage who were from unreached people groups. And an unreached people group, if you're not familiar, is a people group that's less than 2% Christian. And so they brought these people on stage and they said, these are unreached people. They exist. They're here. You can see them. And it clicked in my mind from an idea to a reality that there were people in our world who have never heard the gospel, who if they wanted to have a hope in Jesus, they would have no one around them probably to be able to tell them what that means to be a believer in Jesus. And I knew God had called me to missions, to live that life of mission. So I was excited. I went home and I said to my parents, God's called me to missions and I'm going to Iran. And they said, no, you're not. Because I was a sophomore in high school, I was excited about missions and I thought, what's the hardest place I can think of to go? It was Iran, so that's where I said I was going. I didn't go there, but when I was a junior in college, I got an opportunity to go on a short-term trip, as many of you maybe have or will, God willing, when the pandemic lifts and we can go again. And I got to go to East Asia, to a city in East Asia, where we ended up serving later. And while we were on that trip, I got to share the gospel. I got to meet some house church members. And I noticed this really pretty girl that was on the trip with us had gone, don't get nervous, it was Natalie, so you don't have to be nervous about that. But we had gone to the same college. We just didn't have the same friends or really get to know each other before we went to China, East Asia, my bad. And so when we were on that trip, I noticed this really pretty girl who also happened to love Jesus and have a burden for the lost, wanted to see the lost come to faith in Christ. And when we got back from that trip, I waited about 2 weeks to let the jet lag pass so that I made a good impression. We went on a date. A year later, we were married. And 2 years after that, we went to the mission field, back to the same city where we had met, really, even though we went to the same college, went back to the same city where we had really hit it off and went back there for 5 years. We served in that place. And I got to serve with house church leaders where the church had been planted, but it was still growing. It was a small city in East Asia, only 1.5 million people, so very tiny. And and we got to work with house church leaders, encouraging them, empowering them, and equipping them to go, to not only grow the church there, but to send the church farther to places where it hadn't been named in East Asia. And as we did that for 5 years, after 5 years, we felt a burden to go and be an example of doing that ourselves. And so we moved from kind of southeastern East Asia to the western part of the country, far west, where there were villages that the gospel had never gone to. They don't have the scripture in their language. They can't get a hold of it, and they don't have any person to share with them. So I began to go into those villages and to share the gospel. And they were very inviting of us, but with the gospel that had never gone, they didn't have any idea of who this Jesus was. When I said, I want to tell you about Jesus, they thought I was from the Jesus people group, and they were the such and such people group, and I was the Jesus people group, which is, I mean, kind of true. And so we told them about Jesus and what he meant and the hope that he offered. And sometimes that was met with changing the subject because they were uncomfortable and didn't want to change it. Maybe a little bit of Southern culture in that. You don't want to talk about something and just change the subject. And then some people just outright said, no, that's not for me. And others over time came to faith in Christ and we were able to be a part of discipling them. We were actually able to bring some of the house church networks that we had worked with in their first 5 years and discipled those people to bring alongside us to continue the work. And then in January, February of 2019, we started to hear some rumblings of this thing called coronavirus. And so our organization asked us to come out for just a couple of months till this blows over and it won't be a big thing. We know now, since we've been in COVID time for like 10 years now, that it didn't blow over. We came out, and while we were out, there was a significant security breach in our organization, that names of missionaries were known, and we were invited by the government not to come back. And so our organization said, you need to know you're probably never going to be able to go back to this place that you have loved, that you have invested in for so long. And that was hard for us. And when we told our girls, who are 8 and 7 now, we've been there for 10 years, so if you're good at math like me, you can tell they were born while we were over there. And that was harder on a different level for them. And so that was a difficult time. But that brings us to today, when we have been asking God, what is next? And we get to continue, hopefully, to be a part with Harmony Hill of equipping, empowering believers to go, to be the next group of missionaries who goes and takes the gospel into places that still have not heard. And so that's a quick version of how we got here. We're going to be in 1 Peter 3 this morning, so you can go ahead and start turning there. But being a missions pastor candidate means I have to at least touch on the Great Commission. I think there's a law against a missions pastor preaching and not talking about Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And we know that Matthew 28, 19, and 20, right, says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, when we hear those verses, we usually see at least two verbs, right? Go and make disciples. But in the original Greek, there's actually only one real verb there, and that's make, right? And the object of that verb is disciples. So the command of the Great Commission is a command to make disciples. The other words there that sometimes we say are, we think are verbs in the same sentence, are actually participles. And if you're a student like I was, and that means not very good, I had to look up what the word participle means. A participle is a word that modifies a verb, right? We've got some homeschool families I know here. They probably knew that already, but I didn't. And so the three participles there, make disciples, by, they modify, they tell us how we accomplish the verb. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Right? And so these are the acts that we are supposed to be about that help us to accomplish the goal of making disciples. And so the actual command there is make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. And so we know that we have an example in Christ of a God who came, and just a few weeks ago as we celebrated Easter, we know that we have a God who came, who invested in many people, but most specifically among 11 or 12 disciples. We'll count Judas for this part. And he invested in these men. He taught them what it was to be a follower of him, a disciple of him. And then he died for them and for us. But we usually go to Matthew 28:18 and 19, but what we don't do is back up just a little bit to verse 16 and 17. And this is right after Jesus has died. He stayed dead for 3 days, and then he comes back and he goes to the upper room and he lets the disciples touch into his side where the spear went in and touch the marks on his wrist where he was crucified, so that they know this is the same guy who died 3 days ago, right? They can believe that. And so he then appears also to over 500 people. He's made himself known that he's real. But in verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even after all this time with Jesus, they watched him die. They put their hands in his side. They saw that they ate with him. They knew he was back, but some still doubted. And so as I read that, I thought, why would you do that? And it occurs to me that putting your hand in his side would remind you of what Jesus has just experienced, the excruciating pain that led to death. And so is it any wonder that these 11 men who would follow in his steps when he's gone would wonder, is Jesus enough? Is he still powerful enough to keep me from the same fate? And I wish I could tell you that that same fate may not be yours in the future if you do what God has commanded. But what Jesus does, knowing that they doubt, he goes straight into the Great Commission. He says, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to accomplish. He doesn't take the time to say, okay, let's talk about what you're doubting. Let's talk about your fears. I'll talk about why you shouldn't be afraid. He just says, you're going to do this, but I'm going to be with you. He says, my authority I'm giving to you, that the God has given me all authority and you will succeed. Just as the song that we just sang, he's already won, right? He knows he can accomplish what he's told them to do because he's going to do it through them. So I think I've given you enough time there to get to 1 Peter, probably 3. We're going to be in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through 17. So you can read along with me as I read. In 1 Peter, Peter says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So, as I read that, and I'm thinking about my recent past, and I'm thinking about what the disciples were probably thinking when they saw Jesus and the scars, and I think of the early church and the early church as being fed to lions as the Roman government just punished them by putting them in a Colosseum and letting the lions eat them. I'm thinking of house church leaders who I've seen persecuted by their government who's not open to that. And then I read chapter 3, verse 13 that says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That seems like some dissonance there. It seems like that seems like harm for doing good. What do we do with those two ideas, this seeming dichotomy? What do we do with that? What do we do with our girls, our two girls who have grown up in China, who love the people there and may never see them this side of heaven? If they're believers, we know we'll see them in heaven, but we won't see them here. What do you do with that truth? And I think you do the exact same thing that Jesus did with the disciples. He knew the doubt. He didn't take time to tell them they shouldn't be afraid. He goes to what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 17 that we just read. He says, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He doesn't say your fears are invalid. He doesn't say there's nothing to be afraid of. He says the opposite. You're going to suffer. Your fears are probably real. And we know that. You know that from your sent out ones who are in places that are hostile to the government, where there are wars going on, where there are coups happening, where governments are hostile to the message of the gospel. And yet they continue to go forward. The church continues to advance and to go. Those fears, those wars, terrorism are real. Or smaller fears, like I've ridden on hundreds of airplanes going overseas and going to different places. I never get on an airplane and think, wow, I am excited to be on a metal tube at 35,000 feet in the air. That's not natural. It's not natural to be in a metal tube 35,000 feet in the air. And as if that wasn't unnatural enough, some people like to get to a good cruising altitude and then jump out of the plane before it lands. That's really unnatural. And so we can pray for those people. But these fears are real. We don't say they're not real. Peter doesn't say you shouldn't be afraid. He just says you can suffer for doing what's good and it's better, right? And so you see there in your life point outline, it says we must take bold risk in order to see kingdom growth. God never promises us a life that is exactly the way we would ask for it to be. He says we'll be blessed, but what he means is that his church will be blessed. Not that you will be rich, not that you will stay healthy, not that you won't get COVID from going, or another new pandemic. I'm not wishing that, but it could happen. And not that you won't get sick from any number of diseases for obeying what God has called you to do. Or going to your neighbor and having a difficult, uncomfortable conversation with the gospel and being ridiculed by that neighbor or being ostracized by that neighbor, or going to your job and sharing the gospel and having your boss say, hey, you can't do that here, but you do it anyway and you lose your job. That is a risk for the gospel. That could happen. But what Peter says is it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, notice what he didn't say. It's better to suffer for doing good than not to suffer and do evil. That's not what he said. We like to trick ourselves and think that what we're choosing between is suffering for good or not suffering if we don't do good. That's not what he said. He says you can suffer for doing good or you can suffer for doing evil. In a sin-stained world, you don't have a choice not to suffer. Life's hard in the fall. It's not the way God intended when he built the world, created the world, but it is that way because of sin entering the world, because of our choice of sin. So you can choose to suffer for good or for evil, but God says it's better. And so there's two kinds of risk. You have worthy risk. And so worthy risk is risk that magnifies God. That's a risk that you choose to take to honor God and honor what God has asked every believer, who has, well, not asked, commanded every believer to do with their lives. Or there's unworthy risk, which is risk that magnifies self. Now, don't hear me say worthy risk and sinful risk. I didn't say that. I said worthy risk and unworthy risk. And so I mentioned that idea of the person who gets into the plane, gets to a good cruising altitude and jumps out of the plane. That, in my mind, is unworthy risk. That's not something that I would choose to do with my life. It's not sinful to jump out of a plane for fun and go skydiving. Just like you take a certain amount of risk by getting out of bed in the morning, by going out of the house. That's a risk. Anything could happen. So worthy risk is a risk that you take knowing that it could cause harm, but you're doing it to advance the kingdom, to grow the kingdom. And so how could skydiving, what I just said is unworthy risk when we're talking about kingdom focus, how could that become a worthy risk? Well, let's say there's a village and they're surrounded by mountains and there's no road that can get to the village and the mountains are too high for you to be able to climb it. The only way into that village that's never heard the gospel is to jump out of a plane and skydive into the village. That becomes worthy risk if we jump out of a plane and skydive into that village so that we can bring the gospel into the village. Now, I don't know how you would get out of that village once you were in there, but we'll leave that to God. But that would be worthy risk, right? But other risk that I can think of is a story of a sister Y, we'll call her. She's a local believer there that we met. And we were supposed to go to a village on a trip, and because of unknown things to me, but known to God, we couldn't be in that village. There was a wedding happening, so we couldn't stay there. There was nowhere to stay. So we came down the mountain. I was really bummed because I thought we were going to be with these people I knew. We came down the mountain into the small town. We're walking around the market. We're praying for the people, and this man walks up to us, and he doesn't have much English, of course, because we're in his area, not ours. And he looks at me, and in the very little English he knows, he says, Jesus, good news, and makes a cross with his hand. And my eyes got big, and I started talking to him in the local language, and it come to find out he was a believer who had come from the capital, had come to this little town to share the gospel with people, had grown a small house church that I didn't know existed, and he wanted to introduce me to some of his local believers. And those believers, I got to share with them, to encourage them, to equip them. Natalie got to share with some of the ladies in that group, like Sister Y. It wasn't several months after we had met them that the local police showed up, and they said, what are you doing here? You can't have a church here. This is illegal. They took all of their Bibles. They put them in a big heap in the street so everybody could see, and they burned their Bibles, and they said to the landlord, you will not rent to these people because this is illegal. And so they literally pushed them out of the town to go back to their villages where they had come from. And what do you think happened to these people who had been discipled by a man who loved Jesus and reproduced his disciple-making tendencies in them? They went back to their villages that the government had pushed them into, and they shared the gospel. And people started to believe. Some didn't, some persecuted, but there were a group of ladies in Sister Wise Village that believed, and we went up to see her a few weeks later, and she said, "It's hard. We're being persecuted, but we have these five ladies who have come to believe, and they're coming to my house, and we're getting to read the Bible, to study together, and to worship. And actually, you came on a good day because they're on their way here, and I told them you'd preach." And I said, "Oh, great. I didn't get sermon prep time, and I'm preaching in another language. This should go well." And so I started to preach from 1 Peter about suffering, knowing that it was going to follow them because persecution always follows from an adversary who is like a roaring lion looking to devour. And so I started to share from 1 Peter, and the women started to cry, and I thought, okay, well, I'm obviously doing a good preaching. I've made them cry. That's great. But as we finished and I got to ask them their stories, they started sharing, and I realized I had very little to share and teach them about what it means to stand strong under persecution. Sister Y introduced me to a lady who I think I didn't ask because I'm a good Southern gentleman. You don't ask a lady her age, but I'm guessing she was in her 70s going on 80s, and she said, "I was the temple leader. I was the person in the village who was in charge of the festivals, of bringing the village together around our local gods and helping them to worship these gods. And when Sister Y shared with me and my daughter, I had my arm around my daughter like I was really trying to console her, but what I was really doing was pinching her to try to keep her where she couldn't listen to the gospel. But when I went home, I couldn't get this hope that I'd heard about in this guy named Jesus out of my mind. I knew that what I had heard was true, and that there was a God, not like the gods I had been bowing down to, who don't care about me. It's all about what I can give them. They need me to bring to them. This was a different God, a God who wanted a relationship with me, who wanted me to know who he was, who wanted to pursue me because he loved his people and that he deserved their worship. And so this precious saint lady who was the temple leader said, she went to Sister Y and said, "Do you have other believer friends? Because these gods that I've been having people worship, they're not real, so we need to tear this temple down. And I can't do it in my own strength." So they started to tear the temple down. And the local authority showed up and said, "You can't do that." Funny how the Christians are not allowed to worship, but the local government will protect the false gods, but that's another story. And so they made a good dent. They didn't finish the job, but they made a good dent. And other ladies started to share too about husbands who threatened to leave them, about neighbors who threatened to report them. But all those ladies had continued to come, even though the risk was real, because it was worth the risk to be able to follow their Savior who gave them the hope that they had not found. And so if you skip down to where we were in 3, if you skip to chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11, we'll get to the end of where Peter kind of sums up his idea. Suffering is real. He doesn't say there's not real danger. He says the opposite. There is real danger. So look in verse 7 there in chapter 4. He says, "The end of all things is near." Now, stop right there for a minute. That's not usually what we want to say to calm somebody down. Usually if somebody's in fear and we want to calm them down, we might say something like, "You don't have to be afraid. It's not like it's the end of the world," right? That's not, Peter says the opposite. He says, "The end of all things is near." This is, the world's coming to an end. The day is drawing to an end. And so he continues there, "Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So Peter says, the end is near. And so if I knew the end was coming near, you might be similar to me. Some things that seem normal to us when we know the end is near is maybe panic. Panic might set in. You might want to finish your bucket list. There might be some things you never got around to that it might be good to do now before the world ends. You might want to spend time with loved ones. You'd certainly rather spend time with the people that you love and enjoy being around rather than people that you maybe enjoy less or maybe might even call an enemy. You wouldn't want to be around those people. You might get some things off your chest. If you have to be around people you don't enjoy being around, then let them know how you feel about how they've treated you. Maybe that middle school bully or the girl in high school that wouldn't go on a date with you when you asked her out or whatever. These are the things that might seem natural when we know the end of the world is coming. But that's not what Peter says here. He says, don't panic, right? He says, love and serve others. He says, speak the gospel. Now, notice that last one there, speak the gospel. There's a saying that that people repeat often, and I'll tell you before I say it, I hate it because it's heretical, it's anti-gospel, and that is, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, right? That sounds really good. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. The problem is, to preach the gospel, you have to speak the words of the gospel. It's not enough for us as believers to live a good life. It's not enough for us as believers to be a good person, to be nicer than the guy next to us, to tip well, which we should do all of those things. We should be encouraged as believers to live a witness that shares of our hope and our joy being in Christ. But that's not enough. Because people are dying in sin, right? As the missions pastor, my main goal is to help you see the lost here in Lufkin, in Texas, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth. That's our passion. That's my passion, and one that I hope I get to join you as you're doing well. You've sent people, you're sending teams, you have great advocacy teams, and if you know anyone on an advocacy team, find them and ask them how your sent out ones are doing. They would love to share that with you, to get you to pray for your people who are going, and to help equip you to go short-term, mid-term, and long-term. That's what I hope to be a part of doing. But make no mistake, whether you stay here or go somewhere else in the world, you will suffer. You can choose to suffer for doing good and do so in a way that advances the kingdom and you get to join God in what he's doing in the world, or you can suffer for doing evil. I propose to you that it is worth it to suffer for Christ. And just as we sang earlier, it's going to happen. God has promised in Revelation that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow to the name of Jesus. But we get the privilege to join him in what he's doing. And so the fear that you may have that has kept you from going or kept you from sharing with your neighbor, your coworker, Jesus is worth it. I can't promise you things will end the way you want it to end. Well, I can promise you that things will end the way he wants it to end. People will come out, be called out of the darkness into light, and you can be a part of doing that. But the question there in the last line that you see there in your life point outline, the end is near. What will you prioritize? And so as you look at Harmony Hill, I think it's clear to me in the short time that I've been here that the priority really is making disciples who make disciples, both here and abroad, both here and in the nation and in the world. And as the world comes to us in the nations, even here in the United States, that the end is near. And so what do you choose as better? Are you willing to suffer or have the idea of the fear of suffering be a reality if it means that the gospel goes forward, that the kingdom grows? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words that I've spoken have been glorifying to you, have been your truth. I pray that the people who are here, if they have not entered into a relationship with your son, Jesus, that would save them from their sins that they're in, that I pray that you would, just as that young lady that I spoke to in the temple leader there, that you would continue to go, that you would continue to not let those words fall away, but that they would continue to eat at them until they give in and relent and follow you. And if there are those who have believed, who are growing in disciples, who you may call either across the street or across the world, I pray that you would give them the boldness to be able to step out in faith, knowing that things won't go as they may choose, but they will go as you plan. And we thank you for that, knowing that you are sovereign over it all. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.